And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Thank you for being here, and I'm going to pray as we move to the Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us this day. We thank you for seeing and being reminded of the grace that you give to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, even and through this visible, tangible expression of baptism. Now we pray as we come to your Word that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As I just mentioned, Wednesday begins the season of Lent, which means the season we're currently in, Epiphany, is coming to a close, and we found today the climactic conclusion of Epiphany, which is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ upon the Mount in Matthew 17. And of course, if you've been with us here at All Saints for the season of Epiphany, you'll know that we've been journeying through 1 Peter as the book that we've been basing all of our sermons on throughout this season of Epiphany. One of the things that you notice, and I hope you have, as we've been going through this sermon series, is that Peter always talks about Christians in the book of 1 Peter as exiles. He begins the book by saying, "to the dispersion," which is another way of saying to all those who have been dispersed, sent out, cast away. And all throughout the book, in every chapter, he makes implicit or explicit reference to those who belong to Christ as either sojourners, exiles, suffering outsiders, those who are not in their homeland. And so really it's beautiful this morning and appropriate when Tim mentioned the connection, the metaphor of nationality with baptism, because when we baptize these babies this morning, what we were really doing, what the church was doing, was making them an exile, baptizing them actually into another world, into the kingdom of God, to the city of heaven, and mentioning and showing that they are claimed by its King, Jesus. In other words, these children became exiles, like all those who are united to Jesus by faith and through baptism. They're living in a world that they know. We're all living in a world that we know, but in which we don't ultimately belong. So this morning I want to talk about those three things connected to that. Exile, then I want to talk about the two Peters, and then living as an exile. Exile, the two Peters, and then living as an exile. So in thinking about exiles, there's an exile who has caught my attention recently. He's a German exile, and he's unique and kind of quirky and a German intellectual. His name is Eugen Rosenstock Huessy. I don't know if you know that name. But he was forced into immigration and forced to leave Germany in the 1930s by the Nazis because he stood against the Nazis and what they were doing in Germany. And his own experience became a lens as an exile. His own experience as an exile became a lens through which he understood the entire world and the life of a human being. And he said one of the most painful experiences of the exile, of any exile, or any refugee or migrant, is that everything is continual, unabated change. As an exile, right, you're cut off from your past, from the place that raised you, and from the people that raised you, even the land that raised you. And also, though, you're cut off from the future that you could have had in that land. And now your future is completely uncertain. You do not know where you are going or who you will become. But you're also cut off from your identity with the people that you knew. But you're also now exposed to all of the outgroups around you. And you can't resist them. Think about, for example, in our own history in America, how many immigrants came over to Ellis Island and had their very names changed at Ellis Island, totally cut off from the place that they came. Now they went out into the world, into a new nation that they did not know as strangers, and now their name had been changed, and they were even as themselves, strangers, even unto themselves. So everything seems like it's an aggressive state of change, and if, as you know, change is painful, isn't it? We resist it. It's hard. And in many ways, in fact, I think as humans, we dread it. And I think the reason why is because change is a living death. Do you know what I mean by that? There's an Iranian writer. Her name is Nagar Javadi. And she wrote a book about her family's migration from Iran all the way to Paris. The book is called Disorientale. And listen to what she says about change and about being in exile. She says, this is the tragedy of exile. Things, as well as people, still exist, but you have to pretend that they are dead. Have you experienced that? Because she's saying something that's actually common to all forms of change, not just life as an exile. Because all forms of change involve some forms of death. Often, if you want to change, it may mean the death of your reputation. Often the death of a good thing that you want to do, but you can no longer do if you really want to change. Perhaps a death of a relationship that needs to end and cannot continue. Perhaps the death of a future financially that you expected to have, and now things must change. And of course, some changes actually are death. You know, a parent gets sick and dies, even if you've lived a long and full life, you will at that moment feel alone and uprooted. Or when you find out that your marriage was a sham, that is a death. Perhaps sometimes to your very marriage, but certainly to the way that you had been living your marriage. And no one escapes this. But as exiled people, as Peter calls Christians, not only do we not escape it, but this and these are the things that Christ will actually intentionally bring us into in order to transform us. Because as you know, deep inside, there are some things in our life that must be put to death. Certainly what he did with Peter. You know, because in our readings from the New Testament, 1 Peter, which Peter obviously wrote, and of course in Matthew 17, we have Peter who goes up with James and John onto the Mount of Transfiguration. But the Peters look very different. The Peter in Matthew 17 is not the Peter who wrote 1 Peter. They're very different people. The first Peter we have here in our gospel lesson, you know, to understand how much he's changed, we have to know the context of what's going on here. Because before Peter goes up on the mountain in Matthew 17 is everything that happens in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is a very famous passage where Peter goes to Jesus and confesses. He says, I know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but God has revealed this. And then Peter goes, well, now that I know that, here's the thing, Jesus, you're not going to the cross anymore. And he tells Jesus, this is the end of whatever your plans were. And then, of course, there's that other famous section when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Of course, we love to use for all other kinds of things. But in that moment, what happened was Jesus was not done because he doubled down on what he was saying to the disciples. He goes on to say that anyone who wants to follow after him must take up a cross like him. And that if anyone wants to save their life, they will have to lose it. But if they lose their life for Christ, they will find it. Only after all of that, which Peter is entirely resistant to, do the events on the Mount of Transfiguration happen in Matthew 17. And when Peter gets up there, when he sees the glory of God shining out of the very being of Jesus Christ in verse 3, bright and brilliant, as white as light. It's so perfect, and it's so beautiful, and it's so safe. Peter says in verse 4, do you notice? It's good that we are here. In fact, let's make some tents. In other words, let's stay here. Let's not go down the mountain. Back to those things that you were talking about, Jesus, the cross and the suffering and the change. You see, Peter has his future set in his own mind already. He knows where he's going. His plan is that Jesus is not going to die, and Jesus is going to go become a king. Peter's going to become his right-hand man. But here in Israel, where Peter's friends and family are, where he was born, where he grew up, where his past is, with his own group of friends, the people who provided for him his identity, against those who were outside of him, the Gentiles and the Romans, those were the people that Peter's Jesus was going to defeat. He wants to stay then on this mountain, not where Jesus wants to take him, because he doesn't want to become an exile. But in verse 5 here, which is, I think, pretty comical, actually, God the Father comes and actually interrupts him. It says, while Peter was still speaking, while Peter was still saying, hey, guys, let's stay here and make these tents, God the Father interrupts and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, Peter, I am pleased with his direction, with where he is going. Listen to him. You see, the divine glory, which was shining out of the very essence of Christ, is directly related to Christ's sufferings. In fact, that glory is the very thing that is driving Christ directly to the cross to battle sin and death, the great enemies of God. For the brightness and glory and the light that shone out of Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration is the divine life itself, which is love, which is the love that Christ had for Peter and for you and for me. And that means that Christ's glory on the mountain here in his transfiguration did not happen in spite of the horrors of the cross. You see, it was established by the cross and confirmed at the cross. So listen to him, God the Father says. This mountain vision that you are seeing of the transfigured Christ is a vision of what Christ is bringing into the world, into your life, Peter, and into mine, into yours. But the transfiguration that it will affect is going to happen off the mountain. As you go down, like us, living as exiles, dying to the world that's passing away, but being remade anew by the renewing grace of Christ. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think, ultimately this is what we want, isn't it? What I mean is, in our quiet moments with ourselves, we know, we all know, that there is something wrong with us and in us and in the world. Who we want to be, in fact, who we need to be, is not who we actually are. That something has to change, that we want to and need to change. Thing is, we just don't want it to be hard or difficult or to hurt. Did you know that the self-help industry in America is an $11 billion industry? $11 billion. And most of that self-help book is offering free, painless change, right? Get your body in shape without having to go on a diet. Look good without having to exercise. Put this belt around your abs. It will vibrate all day long while you sit and watch TV. And when you take it off, you'll have a six-pack. Doesn't work, by the way, just if you didn't know. That's not how it works. But we want things that are not difficult and not painful, but we want to change. But God wants us to change too. And instead, what he does is he takes the radical option, the revolutionary option. And that's what's revealed to us on the mountain. Because, you know, when the glory of God shines out of Jesus Christ, is letting us know that this is very different than the Old Testament passage where the light of God shone off of the face of Moses in Exodus 24. Moses merely reflected the glory of God, but the glory of God shone out of the very being of Jesus in Matthew 17, which is telling us that it's Jesus himself who is God, which means that Jesus is the one who came down into the brokenness of this world, into the brokenness of our lives, to be hurt, to be broken upon the cross by sin and our rebellion and our broken lives. And he did that in order that we could be forgiven, that we could also be changed and transformed to be made into new people. And biblically, that's one of the allusions going on here in these two passages. Because you notice all the similarities between this Old Testament passage and the New Testament passage, right? Both happen, obviously, on a mountain. Both happen with only a small group of people up on top of the mountain with the disciples of the nation of Israel down below waiting in the midst of a journey. There's light. There's a cloud of God's glory and his presence. And there's heat. But there's also something else that happens. Did you notice it? When does God speak with Moses on the top of the mountain? On the seventh day. And when does Jesus take his disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? After the end of the sixth day, which means on the seventh day. Both of these events happen on the seventh day, which should remind us of the seventh day of creation. That here God is doing a recreative act. In Exodus 24, he's recreating Israel. He's forming Israel into a nation itself through the law and with the tabernacle. And in Matthew 17, Jesus is being revealed as the living embodiment of the law and of the tabernacle itself. In other words, Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet, where God and humanity can be joined. And also, as St. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. He belongs to a new kingdom, a new people heading to a final mountain. See, Moses and Israel, of course, they journeyed from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. But now we, who belong to Christ as exiles, we travel too. Tim just prayed it in our baptismal prayer. We are now traveling through the waves of this troublesome world to reach the land of everlasting life, world without end, to reign with Christ, the same Christ who was shining in all his transfigured glory in Matthew 17 while he was on the way to the cross. And that journey, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, though, means change. It means transformation. And it does mean experiencing deaths. And it will hurt. I don't want to lie to you. It will hurt. And it will be painful. And it is hard. But, we are entrusting ourselves to the one who can return life from death. Do you notice what else happens here in Matthew 17? When the disciples hear God the Father's voice, what do? It says they fall over on their faces. In other words, they fall down dead. But then Jesus comes and he touches them and he lifts them up. He sets them back upon their feet and he says, "Rise, have no fear." And then as they head down the mountain back into the life of transformation, what does he remind them of in verse 9? He says that the Son of Man is going to be raised from the dead. Even though they had no idea what that meant at that point. But that is why the Peter that we get, the first Peter that we get here in the Gospels, is different than the Peter that we get in 1 Peter later on in his life. Because he was changed. He knew the Jesus who went to the cross, but also who rose again. And he knew the Jesus who lifted him up from the ground on top of that mountain, but he also knew the Jesus who lifted him up after he had betrayed him on the night of his crucifixion. And he also knew the Jesus who met him on the shore to have a meal with him after his resurrection. He knew the God who can bring life out of death. And that is why this second Peter, the one who wrote 1 Peter, who had been transformed, he's able to say in chapter 4 of his letter, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial." And even, actually, surprisingly, rejoice when you encounter this kind of suffering and this rending and changing as God's exile, because, Peter says, God is giving his glory to you. He is transforming you with his very life. As he transformed Peter, he is transforming you. Because in the midst of that, Peter knows Christ will not abandon us, and he will not abandon you. He goes with you and before you to show you the way, because he's already been through that. Or, to use the words that Peter uses a little later on here in chapter 5, verse 10, Peter knows Christ will restore you. He will establish you. He will confirm you and strengthen you. And that is the second Peter, the transformed Peter. So finally, just to close, what about us? Because we're down off that mountain too, are we not? And even though every Sunday here is like a mountaintop experience in some ways, right? We're still journeying through the ways of this troublesome world. So what does it mean for us to be living as exiles? So just to close, three things from 1 Peter chapter 5. These three things that Peter says: be sober, be awake, and be firm. Be sober, be awake, and be firm. And I've related them, I think, to these three phrases from our baptismal vow, the first vow that we took. Do you renounce Satan, the evil powers of this world, and sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? In other words, do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? That's the negative. The positive form of that is to be sober, to be awake, and to be firm. Here's what I mean. To be sober means to not let the pleasures of this world dull you to the promises of the world to come. To not give in to the temptations and the pull of the flesh, so that your mind is clear and not fuzzy, but sober and able to choose and see the path of God. To be awake or to be watchful means to pay attention to what God is bringing to life in you and in the world around you. To see the new shoots of God's kingdom and his life growing in the world around you and in your own life. Because you see, the sleeping person who's asleep is carried along by what the world wants and desires, what the world wants to build, unable to resist. So stay awake. And finally, be firm in the faith, and that is to stay in the center of what God is doing in the world, entrusting yourself and holding on to Jesus Christ and his grace and truth. Because your adversary, Peter says, the evil one, right, the devil, he wants to place your faith and trust in something else, in something other to Christ. He wants to pull you out from the center, out to the fringes, like a weak or isolated beast that a lion can take down. So stay in the center, holding to Christ. Do not let him convince you to be drunk on the pleasures of this world and immune to the pleasures of the world to come, and not to fall asleep to what God is doing in your life and in your midst. In other words, simply, to stay in the crux of what God is doing. You realize, of course, the word crux comes from the word crucifixion. It's the same thing. To stay in the crux, in the center of what God is doing, means to live a cruciform life, to be rent and torn by the transformation and changes of this world. But that is where Christ is, and that is where he will meet you. And in the midst of that experience, he who is the resurrection and the life will be there with you to bring you through. Because even though we are exiles in this world and traveling through it, we are headed to a home. Make no mistake about that. And death itself, in all of its forms, cannot keep you from that home if you are in Christ and belong to him. For it is the very face of God revealed in the transfiguration of Jesus where we are headed. And that is the home to which we are going, to where Christ will bring you. So be sober, be awake, and be firm. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us a true glimpse and understanding of your glory, of the transformation that you are bringing into our own hearts and lives and the world around us, that you'd help us to know and experience and the courage to walk into the changes that you are bringing in our own lives, that we might become and look more like Jesus Christ, that we might be true and faithful participants in the new heavens and the new earth. And I pray that you would help us to then be sober and to be awake and to be firm. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.